mic pack when you come.
I'm entering snow to get up at your place.
You know, more than I was expecting. Not huge, probably 3 inches. Where do we see?
Well, there should be big flakes coming up off the snow.
Yeah. Must have caught the road crews off guard too, because they hadn't been out yet.
They're going by on this now.
Were they?
Yeah.
The highway was, Highway 64 was kind of slick, mostly because of more slushy kind of slick, you know?
I see Luca was on the ball. He had the sidewalks cleaned.
Yes, he did.
Oh, I was proud of him.
We might have to keep him.
Testing 1, 2. Good morning, ladies and gents, all across the room and all across America and around the world. Glad you're here. On a snowy day in Taos and a beautiful day in Taos, too. We take the moisture, right? Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, thanks for Bible study this morning. Those who join us here and online, we're grateful and pray that as we come into this word from Nehemiah today, that we might gain some understanding, and that our gathering to get it today and the worship would be a blessing and encouragement, and that this week of Thanksgiving ahead also would be a reminder of the blessings that are ours. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been walking through Nehemiah. We come to the fifth chapter today, and we are going to see. I'm not actually going to finish the fifth chapter. There's a few verses that I'm going to treat by themselves next time. And yet we're going to see that we switch a little bit. Last week in the fourth chapter, we had Sanballat and Tobiah and the Ammonites and several of them. And they'll come back in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, things turn internal and we see a little conflict that takes place with the Jews themselves as they are coming along, getting the wall built. You may remember that at the end of chapter 4, there was a word that all of the people who had been working on the wall because of the threat from the enemy, they all moved in inside the walls. Now, the ancient walls of Jerusalem, you may remember we had the picture up a few weeks ago, the ancient walls of Jerusalem, this old city of David, really is not very big. It encompasses what is the Temple Mount and the palace and a little stretch of homes. It would be maybe the size of the historic area right here in Taos. I don't even know if it's that big. It's fairly small. So all of the workers then are living inside of those walls, and they also have the threat of enemy. Remember, they're building with one hand and holding the weapon with the other hand. They sleep with one eye open and always ready for the enemy to come. Well, that sounds to me like a good recipe for stress, right? And whenever you got stress and you've got it for an extended period of time, then you start having conflicts. It brings out the worst in us. And so we're going to see what happens here with some stress that comes about. As it says, there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Now, I think we ought to stop and figure this out. It almost sounds like the people are crying against the Jews. If you take it in its most literal, the people don't like their brethren, the Jews. But let's stop and ask ourselves a few questions. Who are the people? They're Jews. So the Jews cry out against their, and the people, the Jews and their wives cry out against their brethren, the Jews. Well, it is easier to find ways to say that. You could say there was a squabble amongst themselves. So this is odd wording. The people. If you want to say the poor people, there's already evidence that there are plenty of ways to say the poor people. If you want to say the lower class, the commoners, the whoever it may be, there are plenty of ways to say that. If you want to talk about everybody, you would say the people. So, and by the way, we won't, but we could go through 5 or 6, 8 or 10 maybe examples of not only in Ezra and Nehemiah, but just in the Old Testament in general, where there is this reference to the people. And the people are just all of the Jews. So why would he say that the Jews cried against their brethren, the Jews? Because the people, again, are the Jews. So when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense or you'll make nonsense, right? But here, the plain sense doesn't make common sense. Why does it say the people are crying against the brethren, the Jews? So I think what we've got is we obviously have to begin to take this in context, and we're going to say, okay, if the people are Jews, and they are, then who are their brethren, the Jews? They obviously are Jews as well, but there's some kind of distinction here. Now, normally, if you read a commentary other than the one that I will be publishing, you'll find that the people here are automatically assumed to be the poor people versus the rich people. And you can, as we read the chapter, you'll be able to see, okay, why did they get this? Because there's a problem with the people not having enough. And so it's just those rich people, the Jews. which sounds a little anti-Semitic to call the rich ones the Jews, right? And the others are just the people. And I doubt that Nehemiah was anti-Semitic. So something's going on here. Well, if the plain sense doesn't make common sense, let Scripture determine the sense. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And the best thing you want to do, of course, is go in context to let Scripture interpret the Scripture. And you may remember that last week when we were in chapter 4, there was this interesting little verse that says here, it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them is the enemy. These are Jews, you may remember, who are not living in Jerusalem. They're not helping with the walls. They dwelt by them. When they came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Now, again, just so you don't forget this, the people are building the walls. Sanballat, Tobiah, the others are against them. They're outside, away from the people. The Jews that live on the outside here are called the Jews, which dwelt by them. Those Jews on the outside come and warn the people on the inside, hey, these guys are going to come get you. You need to be on the lookout. They let them in on the information. Now, here, and we noted last week, it is a little interesting that it refers to those people as the Jews. That's the last time. This is just the previous chapter, of course, 4:12 down to 5:1. There's only 23 verses, I think, in chapter 4. So they're fairly close proximity. And so when you come back to 5:1, why wouldn't you consider that it is these Jews right here that he's talking about when he says the cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews? That's the way I'm going to take it. It's these outsiders. Now, you don't have to take it this way. It's not explicit. It's not demanded by any of the grammar or anything. But I think this is what makes sense. But again, it is almost completely, wholly, and virtually ignored, and everybody just makes, these are all the people within the walls, and they are arguing amongst themselves. I don't think that's what's happening. I think it's the people in the walls were crying out against their brethren, the Jews, who live outside of the walls because of a specific instance. For there were that said, we, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Okay, you know the scenario. We got to feed ourselves. That's the scenario. There's a lot of us in here, and we got sons, daughters. We're responsible for our own families. We got to eat. This is the problem. Now, remember, they are bound up in walls. They've got enemy on the outside. They can't just go out and forage or grow a garden out there. And the inside of the walls is a lot of rubble. And having been to Jerusalem a bunch of times, too, I can tell you, it's not really all that hospitable for growing a garden. It's more like we would have up on the mountain where, you know, if you get that much topsoil, it's really nice. Other than that, you dig down, you get rocks and everything else. You're not going to grow a great garden there within the walls of Jerusalem. So you put yourself inside those walls, man, you're kind of trapped here for very long anyway. So here's the issue is the people say, hey, we got kids, you know, we got to feed them. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat. That is, this has become our major focus is let's eat. Some also there were that said, we've mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Okay, let me say a couple of things about that. First of all, You may remember, it's in chapter 7, verse 4, if you want to check it out. But you may remember that at the time that they are building the walls, they don't have houses. The houses in Jerusalem have not been rebuilt. So how are they mortgaging their land, their vineyards, their houses? Houses that haven't been built. It's nice to mortgage houses that you don't have, right? It's you can make some good money mortgaging houses you don't have. So, I think what we've got here is the people, remember, they came from Shushan with Nehemiah. They made this journey with him because they wanted their city rebuilt. I think their lands, vineyards, and houses are back there. They're back in what would be Persia at this point. By this point, they got carried off to Babylon. Well, you stay there 70 years. There's a time that comes. You say, you know what? Maybe we should buy a house here. And so you buy a house. You buy some land. You grow a vineyard. You got all this. And then, yet they always have a love for their homeland. And so here comes Nehemiah. He says, hey, I'm taking a crew back to rebuild the walls. Would anyone like to go? And the Smedley say, yeah, we'd like to go. And then they say, okay, how are we going to pay for this? I tell you what, we got some home equity. Let's mortgage it. Let's get some money. So I think there are some, you know, it's not all of them, but also there were some that said, we mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses. And they did this either to make the trip or when things started getting a little tough, they did it then in order to get some money. This trip's taken a little longer than I thought, perhaps. We need some money. Let's do this. Let's take the line of credit here. So they're talking about the problem. Now, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. It's not a word that we use very often. Luke has probably never used it in his entire life, right? He says no. Okay, it's a famine. Because of the famine. I think this is again, the text doesn't demand this. You can go several different ways. But this dearth or famine, I think is, let's say seasonal. It's not, hey, there's been a famine for 25 years. It's not that kind of thing. It's not climate change. It's none of that. I suspect dearth here is used in the sense that we are stuck behind these walls. We don't have a way to grow anything. That is the dearth. It's created because, you know, what little dirt we have here isn't going to sustain us. Therefore, we have a dearth. We have a famine right here. And that is our problem. Now, it could also be just a single seasonal thing. If you want to broaden it beyond the walls, it could be a seasonal thing that we mortgaged our vineyard and then it was a bad year and we didn't get the money. And what are we going to do? Because it was a money and they didn't get any vineyard or whatever it may be, they went and mortgaged so that they could buy. Or, you know, it's a bad year, all of a sudden prices go up, plus there's a lot of demand here from these Jews inside. A number of different reasons that corn all of a sudden got a lot more expensive and they got a lot more poor. They don't have any money. So this is the problem that the people have. Now, again, I think this is all the people inside the walls. You can imagine that if for some reason our church family decided, hey, it's not safe. We've all got to live here in the confines of our building. Everybody come here and do it. Oh, God help the plumbing. but you can imagine we would have problems pretty quickly. Even if we, you know, stuffed the closets full of food, it's not going to last very long. We would very quickly come to the point to say, hey, we ran out. And we say, well, Luca's got a lot of money, you know, and so he goes out. He's able to negotiate and buy some. Okay, that's going to get us through, you know, a couple of weeks. And then we're still going to be back in the same problem. And then we're going to say, hey, what's up with that? But maybe there's some of our people or people who care about us who do live out there, okay? And so they're helping us out a little bit. But what if they quit helping us out? That's the scenario we got here. So we mortgaged our houses, we mortgaged our vineyards so that we could buy the corn. And then we come down to verse 4. There were also that said, we borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Okay, one more thing, you know, taxes came due. We had to pay the taxes. And the king's tribute, by the way, it's kind of, it's not really an income tax. It's more like a property tax that... it's a head tax. You owe it because you have a head. So now we had to pay that. This is the Persian king here. And so one thing upon another comes in. And so the problem now becomes, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Two ways to take this. The way I'm taking it is our brethren here, our brethren and their children, I think they're thinking back to the original destruction of Jerusalem. If you go back to Jeremiah, Ezekiel mentions it, 2 Kings mentions it, 2 Chronicles mentions it. When Nebuchadnezzar came to attack Jerusalem, the people put themselves within the walls of Jerusalem. It's the safe place to be. They're safe from the enemy now. But Nebuchadnezzar just waited it out. No problem. You all will starve back there. Eventually, you got to come out. And so what he's saying is, I think what these people are saying is, we've got the exact same scenario as our ancestors. We're going to be just like them. And there are some literally gruesome stories in the scriptures. In the book of Lamentations has some of these in the scriptures about the people starving within the cities as they were surrounded by the Babylonians and literally eating each other. It was a Donner's Point kind of thing that it came to at that point. And so now I think what they're saying is our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Now, they might be saying, look, we're Jews just like they're Jews. They should be helping us out. Our flesh is no different than their flesh. Our children no different than their children. You can take this either way. I think it's probably more a reference back to the original time there. And they say, lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are bought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Okay, things are getting bad. Hey, we've already had to, maybe they're saying sell our children into slavery or into some sort of indentured servitude. It is a possibility in that part of the world. But maybe they're even saying, look, the vineyard is our children's source of income as well. So we have put not only us, but the next generation is going to suffer under this thing. Maybe it's a more general thing. And there's nothing we can do for, look, we're losing it. They have taken our land and our vineyards. And so here it is. Let me back up here before I go on. Other men have our lands and our vineyards. I'm going to propose that perhaps, and this will make sense in a moment, it's these Jews who are living out there with the enemy who are kind of I'll say, abusing their own brethren that are stuck in there. They did come and help them. They said, hey, you guys need to be careful. They're coming for you. You know, they gave them some information. But also then they said, hey, and, you know, I happen to have some corn. I'll sell you this corn. Now, you know, corn's gotten kind of expensive. And so they're not helping them out. They're sort of taking advantage of them in this moment of need. And the price has skyrocketed. And maybe there are even some of these Jews who, when they come to their brethren and say, you know, I don't have any money. How am I supposed to buy this corn? Well, you have a home back there in Shushan, don't you? Why don't you just mortgage that to me? And I'll, and they're being unscrupulous. Now, I know that that when you live among the enemy as these do, there are two things that we could probably surmise about them. They live among the enemy. They're probably merchants. They probably have come to, as a Jew, to say, yeah, you know, a little under the table here, a little there. As they've gotten used to sort of this lifestyle, and they're even carrying that out with their brethren here. So verse 6 is where Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. He does recognize we've got Jews taking advantage of their Jewish brethren. Their Jewish brethren happen to be the ones that are rebuilding the Jewish capital, the Jewish city, and there ought to be some love and respect and honor and help these guys out. And this is exactly the opposite is taking place. They're actually abusing them. So I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. By the way, when I see these things every now and then, I am reminded that the Bible and the, let's call it the Judeo-Christian faith. I don't think we could call it Christianity here, but the Judeo-Christian faith is not allergic to anger as it's kind of been put out there. You know, we take be angry and do not sin as in it's angry to be, it's sinful to be angry. And yet what it says is be angry, yet don't sin. There's a time to get anger. There's a time for anger. And so here, very rightfully so, Nehemiah comes and he says, I was not only angry, but I was very angry. This, by the way, you could go do some research as well. The Torah is filled with instruction for Jews to take care of Jews. I would say, in terms of the interpersonal things that the Torah teaches, that's probably would come up at the top of the mark. It is, hey, Jews take care of one another. They watch out. This is the covenant community. When there are people within the covenant community, that's who you're going to take care of. And so here, it's not happening. Yes, ma'am. Hasidic?
Hasidic, but just hygiene or reform. Why are they so
anti-Israel? This is good point to jump to the modern state here. There is today a large group of Jews who are anti-Israel. If the Torah is teaching you, hey, Jews take care of Jews, it really, strangely enough, you've got almost the same scenario, that there are Jews going back to rebuild the homeland, and there are Jews that are sort of living out among the enemy, and they have a little bit of disdain here for what's going on, not helping them out. You know, why is that? Why questions are the hardest ones to answer, but I suspect that, as I mentioned earlier, and this could happen, and I'm sure it does, among Gentiles, among Jews, among any race that you take, when you get out away from your home, as a matter of fact, you even clarified in your question, you said not necessarily Hasidic Jews, but Reformed Jews, you know, those that they've become comfortable living away from the covenant. None of their neighbors are in the covenant, living a Torah lifestyle. They have some window dressing, you know, that keeps it that way. And I suspect that these Jews that were out amongst the enemy in 412, that they had really become much that way. And their, I'll say their mentality perhaps had become a little bit of survival of the fittest. And you take, I think any time you've got Jews, this is true with particular cultures in addition to Judaism, but you get outside of your culture, there's a little disdain for you. You become a little, hey, what am I going to do to be able to make it? This becomes, I think it's a little bit human nature. I don't want to just put it on the Jews, but it's a little bit of human nature, what is happening. So of all people, I think Nehemiah says, we're the people that take care of each other. That's part of our DNA, you know, the love one another. The one another is one Jew to another Jew. This came up. So I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. And then I like verse 7. Then I consulted with myself. That's a good thing to do when you're very angry, isn't it? Let me stop and have a consultation here just a moment. I don't want to act rash. I want to be careful with what I do here. And I think we also have to say this. Then I consulted with myself. Does tell us that solving this situation is not as easy as it might seem on the surface. There's a little bit we're going to have to go down and say, okay, there's some politics here, there's some reality here, there's some things we're going to have to deal with one by one. So he goes through the issues here. I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles, the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, that is something that we take it as what? Excessive interest? And yet the Torah was pretty clear that Jews can loan to Jews, but any interest is usury. It's kind of like, you know, when you go to your neighbor and say, can I borrow a cup of sugar? Yeah, you can borrow a cup of sugar. You know, it'll be a cup and a half when you return it, and you have till Friday. you just give it. It comes back. That was that. So exact usury. Don't think 30, 40% here. I'll show you why not in just a moment. But any interest would be considered usury if it's Jew among Jew. So the exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Now, these, again, nobles and rulers, I think, again, he's still talking about these are the people outside here. They've done pretty well for themselves living out in Arabia and whatnot. So they're referred to here as nobles and rulers. We've had some reference to nobles and rulers as well earlier on in the book. And I have argued that that's people who later became nobles and rulers. Here, I think this is probably those on the outside. But even let's suppose this is nobles and rulers that are within the walls. He might be saying to them, hey, you guys are allowing this to happen. You know, you should have stopped this from the beginning. And you're supposed to keep an eye on things. But nonetheless, they get the rebuke, the nobles and rulers, and said to them, the exact usury, everyone, I set a great assembly against them. This is the Jewish way. We even see it in Matthew chapter, is it chapter 18? You go to first to your brother and then with two or three, and then he says, take it to the assembly. When Jews can't take care of an inter-family problem, rather than, I think in 1 Corinthians you even get this issue with the court deal, rather than take them to court, you call together the people, the assembly, you say, hey, you know, we need to have a meeting. I don't know if they would say a come to Jesus meeting or not, but we need to have a meeting here. So someday I'm going to kill somebody with that. They come together. I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Now, I think this is talking about some instance that happened somewhere. We have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. This is probably more general, but I'm sure there's specifics. I think he's saying, hey, look, even when one of our brothers over the past 70 years in exile, when one of our brothers got sold into slavery, we all collected together and we got him out of there. We helped him. That's what we do. This is us, right? So we've redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and ye will sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold to us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Nehemiah here doesn't mind. He just goes to shaming them. I can't believe that Jews would act like this. And it works. They don't have a word to say to it. They don't have a leg to stand on here. So again, they held their peace. They found nothing to answer. And I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Again, if he's talking about these Jews that are out there living among the heathen, I think what he's saying is, man, you guys are in a dangerous position. If they ever want to turn on you, before the day's out, they can pull the rug out from under you and you are gone. You ought to have some fear of God among all people. You are vulnerable out there. You think you got it safe because you're not right here in the walls right now and they're not attacking you. But you don't even have a wall to hide behind. You ought to be very careful here. Walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen. Now, verse 10, I think, often is misunderstood. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. Okay. If you read in a modern version, exclusively, all of them say, I and my brethren and my servants charged interest. It makes Nehemiah guilty. I did this. I was part of it too. And again, virtually all the commentaries out there are going to say Nehemiah himself had gotten caught up in this. You have to admit, that sounds a little bit odd when he's so angry over the whole thing, he's shaming them, and then, oh yeah, I've been doing it too. I don't think he's saying that at all. Only the King James has this key word right here, might. I likewise and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, leave us off this usury. I think what he's saying is, look, I'm the cupbearer of the king, and I got all the king's resources. I got letters from the king. If anybody could do this, I could do it. I could be charging my brethren interest so that I might exact, I might charge usury. I could do it, but I'm not doing it. What in the world are you doing it? I pray, let's quit this practice. So he mentions it in this way, not saying I'm guilty. I'm convinced for Nehemiah to be giving a confession here just doesn't work with his anger and with what we're about to see. And before the chapter's out, we'll look at it next week, but before the chapter's out, he even says, I never charged for any of my services. I never took a salary for any of this. He's going to talk about some of these things. Ursula, do you have a modern version there on your phone?
Yes, I was looking at the Young's Literal, actually. What version do you need?
Give me like a ESV or NASB. Either one of them would work.
Of course, I don't have that one.
The NIV
NIV will work.
And you're wanting verse 10?
Verse 10, yes.
And I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain.
That's good enough right there. I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain. So, hey, we're part of this, is the way all the modern versions work. Now, King James is the only one that puts, the verb here is exact, which is, it's the verb for to charge interest. King James is the only one that puts the might, I might. Now, it has to do with the participle, and I won't get you into too much Hebrew grammar, but a participle in English, we only do it as I'm doing something right now, typically ing. You know, I am running. I am talking. We'll go with that because I don't want to run. I am talking. Well, in Hebrew, the participle can do a lot more, and you have to really go kind of by context. So the actual Hebrew grammar can say, I'm charging interest. That's the way you'd say it, no doubt. But contextually, it can also say, hey, there's the possibility that I could charge interest. Someday I might charge interest. It has this pretty broad range in Hebrew, and you have to take it by context. I think all the modern versions just went, they read their English into Hebrew rather than letting Hebrew determine the English. And so they dropped the, hey, we might do this too, or we might, as in we could. And I think, again, he's saying, you know, of all the people behind the walls here, I'm the guy that could do this. I'm the guy that could make it happen. So he comes again, I pray, let us leave off this usury. That is, let's quit. And then he goes on, restore, I pray you them. Now, notice, do you still have NIV up? What does verse 11 say when you get there? I think it's probably very similar. Okay. Give back to them immediately their fields. He's talking here. You can see it with the pronoun you. If he just says, I'm doing this too. Now I want you people to give back that money. That even makes it worse, right? He wants them to do it. I think he's saying, hey, I might do it. I don't do it. Again, it's the shame game that he's bringing out on them, and it's working. Restore, he says, I pray you to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, and also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Again, exact is that word for charging them interest. So he says, hey, I want you to give it back. That's what I want you to do right now. You know, let the mortgage go back. Let the, release them of this and give back the hundredth part of the money. Does anyone want to do their math very quickly here and tell us what the annual percentage rate is of a hundred part? As 1%, and from some ancient documents of the Persian period, we believe that they charged money on a monthly interest rate. So we're probably talking 12%. 12% a year is probably what they were charging here with this usury. I don't know what that says about the credit card companies and whatnot today, but nonetheless, there's actually quite a bit of ancient documentation, even from the Persian period and other time periods around there, that have insight into banking and what people charged. And one of the reasons is that's typically the stuff you would actually write down. And so there's a lot of ancient documents that, you know, it's, he borrowed from him, and it was you got the contracts, the documentation that's all in there, and so that comes in. So here he says, you know, give him back the hundredth part. Now he's not saying keep everything except give him back 1%. He's saying, you've been charging them 1% a month, give it back to them. You shouldn't have been making money off of them. Give that back, the money and the corn, the wine, the oil that you exact of them. Then they said, we will restore them. We will require nothing of them. We will do as thou sayest. Okay, we've got a commitment. He's going to go one step farther when he says, then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Again, that was pretty pretty standard Torah, that when you've got a big oath, you make the oath before a priest. This is the way we do it, you know, now. Put your hand on the Bible and say. So he made them swear to it with the priestly oath there that they should do according to this promise. And then he says, I shook my lap and said, I have a feeling that has to do with the robe to take grandma's apron. And, it's obviously a figurative kind of display, a visual display. I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus shall he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Okay, so you got these 13 verses that display the problem, how it was dealt with, and that the problem was taken care of. Now, why include this in the story of the rebuilding of the walls? I think that this is actually shown as a very positive experience, not, oh, I can't believe they were doing this, the whole thing is falling apart. As when you read it in the commentaries, it's like, you know, they couldn't even stand each other at this point. I think what he's saying is, remember in chapter 4, again, everyone had a mind to work somewhere there in chapter 4. We all had a mind to work, and so we got it done. We got it built. We're halfway up, you know, now. Even when we have to stay behind the walls, everything's good. But when you're behind these walls, hey, we ran out of money. He brings this as a problem to say, look, this was a pretty big major problem that came up, but look how we solved it. We gathered together, we had a meeting, we shamed them a little bit. They said, oops, we shouldn't be doing that. You're right. And there's this restoration. That's the kind of thing that we're seeing in Ezra and Nehemiah, I would say society-wide among the entire Jews, which is why by the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to have walls, they're going to have a temple, they're going to have a restored system, they're even going to have a restored working religion and Torah observance now. And he gives this kind of negative example to say, look, this could have done us in, but I want to show you how in 13 verses we got it taken care of, which means this was not taken care of by the United States Congress. So there we have it. They have the problem fulfilled. Next time we'll pick up in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. But I will say that next week is post-Thanksgiving Sunday, and we will only have our 10:45 service next Sunday. So you'll have to wait till for 2 weeks to figure out where we go from here. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. With that, let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll get ready for worship. Heavenly Father, thanks for the opportunity that has been ours today, for the blessing that has been ours, and we just ask that even among us and our families and our communities, that there would be such a unity of spirit that when we do inadvertently get off and do things that shouldn't be done, that we would quickly make amends and get back to the main stuff. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Those of you online, we'll have a new link here in just a moment. And you are dismissed for 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll get started again. God bless.